This week we're in the fourth part of the series where we're going through, it's called the We Believe series, and we are going through the Apostles' Creed. And one of the things we do each week is we stand and we say the creed together. And I hope you've kind of enjoyed this. I have. I like going through it because it reminds us of what we believe. And it's kind of cool because historically, churches, no matter what their denomination, have said this creed. And they've stood and they've said it. And part of it is when we stand and we recite the creed, we're saying that we reject materialism. That the things of this world, the possessions of this world, are not going to make us happy. And we reject progressivism. Progressivism says that man will continually get better. We know that's not true. So when we stand and we say the creed, we're saying that we reject those things. And at the same time, we're saying that we pledge our allegiance to the triune God. We pledge our allegiance to the God who is three and yet one. And that's amazing. Because we don't fully understand how he can do that. But there are three. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And yet there's only one God. And we pledge allegiance to that. And we're rejecting all of these things that society says we should be doing. And that's what Christians have done since the beginning, since the first church was formed in Jerusalem. They've been rejecting the narrative of their culture and saying, no, we don't believe this. We believe in Jesus. We believe in God the Father. We believe in God the Son. And we believe in God the Holy Spirit. So that's what we're going to do. With that said, I'm going to ask you to stand with me as we recite the creed. And I was listening to my sermon, one of my sermons. Sometimes I'll go back and listen to them. And we recorded me saying this, the creed. And I'm like, man, I got to get more emotion in this. This is exciting stuff. And I read it like I was reading it. And I don't like this. So we're going to try to do a little bit more emotion this time. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. I got to take another drink. Okay. And we started the creed with this whole I believe. And there's a big difference between believing and knowing. See, and we talked about this the first week. We talked about how when we believe things, we know things in our head. That's not necessarily belief. Because in order for you to truly believe something, you have to get it here. You have to get it in your heart. And when you believe something with your heart, you actually act on it. It changes what you do and who you are. So when we say, I believe, it means I believe it here, and it changes my life. And we talked about God the Father Almighty. Who was he? What was God? Who is God? And we talked about how he created the heavens and the earth, and how that little phrase is foundational to our understanding of Scripture. That if we don't believe that in the beginning, God, we can't believe any of the rest of it. How can you trust if it doesn't start with in the beginning? If that's not true, how can any of the rest of it be true? We need to believe it from start to finish. Not understand it always, but we need to believe it. So as we kind of consider this idea of the triune God, this idea of God three in one, we're going to talk today about the second person of the Trinity. We're going to talk about Jesus himself. And I'm going to begin today in Matthew 16. As we consider the part of the creed that says Christ, Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And what we're going to see in Scripture today and I'm going to expound on a little bit further, is we're going to see three titles within the creed and within Scripture that is given to Christ, it'll be given to Jesus. He is the Christ, the only Son, and our Lord. So let's look at Matthew 16, starting with verse 13. And we'll go to verse 15. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Father, we praise you. These words, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, are also foundational to our belief. May we write those words on our heart and believe them with everything that we have. Amen. See, when Peter says you are the Christ, the article, and if you know anything about grammar, article is the. The is extremely important. He's not just saying that, "Jesus, you're a Christ." And at that time, there were a lot of people who were claiming to be a Messiah. Now, you understand that Jesus' last name was not Christ. Okay? Christ is a term given to him. It means Messiah. So Jesus Christ means Jesus the Messiah. Jesus' name was possibly, they called him Jesus of Nazareth. His actual last name was probably Bar-Joseph, which means son of Joseph. So, but when we say Jesus Christ, and whenever we say Christ, we always mean Jesus. We always capitalize the word Christ. But Christ just means that he is the Messiah. Not a Messiah, not a Christ, but the Messiah is what Peter is saying. See, Peter's saying, you are king. You are the Messiah. You're the king over everything. Everything on the earth, you are king over. And not only that, you are king of heaven. You see, Rome was ruling at that time. And Rome ruled everything from India to England. Now, I want you to understand, that's a big area. And they did not have an air force. They had an army, but they were so spread out. And they had a navy, so spread out. If there was a rebellion in India, it would take months for them to actually get people there. So they ruled with such a heavy hand. Whenever there was some kind of rebellion, they squashed it to the point of killing as many people as they could. They were tyrants. Caesar was a tyrant. We talk about the time as the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Oh yeah, there was peace, because if you did anything to cause that peace to go away, you were killed. But see, as brutal as Rome was, Peter says, you're the king. And if you understand where they're at, Caesarea Philippi, and I quickly want to tell you this, Caesarea Philippi was a town in Caesarea, the word Caesar is in there. It was a place where they exonerated Caesar as Lord, Caesar as God. And there were other gods there. Pan was one of the gods that was worshipped there big time. So they're coming out of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus asked them, "Who do the people say that I am?" And then he asked, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter stands up and says, "You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are king, not Caesar. Caesar's not king. Caesar's not God. You are." Vocation is extremely important. And Jesus, the first thing Jesus asked for, he asked, who do the people say I am? But that's not really what he wanted to know. And in reality, he knew it all anyway. He knew what the people were saying. They said that he was a reincarnation of a bunch of dead guys, basically. He was a reincarnation of the prophets. But Jesus kind of flips it on the disciples and says, okay, who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And it's a question that you and I have to answer today. Who do you say Jesus is? I want you to watch this video.
One interesting thing about those pictures is that those are all pictures of the same person. And yet, each of our cultures will change how Jesus looks. Well, we don't know. I mean, he must have been, when he was here, he must have had some, of course, he looked like an Israelite. But he was from a different region, so he looked a little, talked a little different than people like were in Jerusalem. But we don't know. We don't know how dark he was. We don't know. We actually don't know whether he had a beard or not. But a lot of pictures we see he has a beard, mostly from the Shroud of Turin that we have. But what's interesting most, I think, with this is even though we say Jesus may look many different ways, there are certain names we have for him that describe who he is. So I want to kind of go through some of them. Now, all these are not in the creed. The last three we're going to talk about are in the creed, but these are in Scripture, and I think it's very important that we understand them because you're going to hear these names for Christ. As you've read through the Gospels, hopefully those of you that are reading through the Gospels have read through them by now. Today we should be in Corinthians. If not, you'll get caught up. As you read through the Gospels and Acts, you'll start to see some of these descriptions, these names of Jesus coming up. First one I want to talk about is Son of David. This is probably the most expected one for Jews. See, throughout Israel's history, whenever there was a problem, whenever something bad was happening, there was this rise and this call for the return of the Davidic kingdom. David's kingdom was considered the good old days, the glory days of Israel. If you go back and you read the Old Testament and you read the Chronicles and you read the Kings, you'll start to see that, David screwed up a lot. But he was still a man after God's own heart. And his kingdom was a united kingdom. And immediately after that, from Solomon on, it starts to just fall apart. So there's this call always for the return of David's throne. And so you can kind of understand that when Jesus came and he didn't come in and kick the Romans out, how some of the Jews were like, there's no way this could be the Messiah. Because they're looking for the Davidic kingdom to be restored. And I want us to go to Amos 9:11. We're going to kind of read through some of these things, some of the scriptures that they had from the prophets that made them think that the Messiah had to be of the Davidic line, which he was, but had to be somebody like David who would come in and conquer. Go to Amos 9:11. He says, "In that day I will raise up the booth or the tent of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old." Amos is saying, God is telling Amos, I am going to rebuild the Davidic kingdom. Now, Jesus himself, he was from the line of Judah on both sides. On Joseph's side, which means his adopted father was in the line of David, and his mother. They were both in the line of David. He was born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. He had every right to the throne of Israel. But Jesus would not allow them to make him king. Even though on Palm Sunday he rode in and they treated him like a king, he would not. When he was standing before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate asked him, "Are you their king?" Jesus replied, and this is in John 18:36. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." If Jesus was supposed to rule on the earth, he would have come in with a full army, they would have taken over, and he would have won. And Jesus is saying, it's not of this world. It's in a different place. And even his apostles didn't quite understand it. When Jesus was getting ready to ascend, he's just about ready to leave them. In Acts 1:6, they say, So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" They were still looking for Jesus. He had died. He had rose. They're like, this is it. This is the point. This is the point where we can kick Rome out and we could become like we were. And he says in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." See, the question is not if Jesus is going to rule. The question is when.
When? Only God the Father knows when it's going to be. So Jesus was the Son of David. He was the Son of David. He is in the line. He is going to be king. One day, he will rule. Currently, he rules in his kingdom, which is not of this world. It's in the spirit world right now. And it's in our hearts. So we're living in it. We're living in a kingdom that's not yet, but will be. We're living in two kingdoms right now. Hence the struggle that we have. Hence why we need to put to death sin, our sin nature, in the kingdom of this world. Another title that is used for Jesus is Son of Man. In fact, it is probably the most used reference that Jesus makes to himself. He uses it 81 times to refer to himself. And it would seem to me and to most people, well, if it's Son of Man, it must be talking about his humanness. But the interesting thing about the term Son of Man, it's not. It's talking about his divinity. If we go back to Daniel 7, 13 through 16. This is what Daniel says. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He came to God the Father and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. Jesus, Daniel is seeing the vision. He sees one like the Son of Man, who is a God, who is in glory. He's coming to God the Father, and God gives him his kingdom. And it's not just the kingdom for the Jews, it's a kingdom for all people. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. We get kind of spoiled because, you know, we've been a country under a constitution, for the most part, for many years. There's no guarantee that it's going to last forever. There's only one kingdom that lasts forever. The Babylonians, they came and went. The Canaanites, they came and went. The Assyrians, they came and went. There's only one kingdom that lasts forever, and that's Jesus' kingdom. It's an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And if we take that, so that's Daniel's, what Daniel sees. And then we go forward to Revelation, and we see what John sees in Revelation 1, 12 through 15. Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. We will talk about this in our next sermon series. We're going to talk about the seven churches, and we'll start out talking about what John is seeing here. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. The image of the Son of Man is a man of splendor, of power. He's deity. He is God. Son of Man looks at Jesus' divinity. The fact that he was God. And it was seen in the Old Testament. It's also seen in Jesus' own understanding of himself. Matthew 12:8 says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Every single time that Jesus did work on the Sabbath day, he was chastised by the Pharisees. And every time he says, you don't understand. I don't want sacrifice. I want mercy. And beyond that, I am the Lord of it. I created it. It's mine. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. It's not about rules and regulations. It's about grace and mercy. And that's what he tells them. So Jesus, the only way he can be Lord of the Sabbath is if he's God, because God created the Sabbath day. It's also, Jesus also talks about it in his humanity, because people were coming and saying, we want to follow you. And he says to them in Matthew 8:20, he says, and Jesus said to him, foxes may have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's talking about his humanness too. He understood himself to be the Son of Man, to be the God man. That Son of Man. One of the most interesting ones that I find is the suffering servant. And you gotta bear with me. I'm going to read all of Isaiah 53. And it's an account. You got to understand, Isaiah was written long before Jesus was here. And yet this is an account, almost a blow by blow. No, not quite blow by blow, but it's like an eyewitness account
to the passion of Jesus. Isaiah 53. I'm just going to read it from here. Isaiah says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up from before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Now, it's not saying that Jesus was ugly. But what it is saying is that the suffering service, that the Messiah was going to be someone that a lot of people weren't going to follow. You know, the beautiful people, like the people in Hollywood, will get people around them. People will just follow. I have yet to have anybody, I have yet to have to call the police because I have somebody stalking me. Okay? Nobody stalks Pastor Chris. Of course, Pastor Chris is sometimes armed, but now that's another story. But see, the people who are in the limelight, who are the beautiful people, especially beautiful women who are stars, have to really be careful because there are some crazy people out there. And what Isaiah is saying, that Jesus had nothing that really, by looking at him, made us attracted to him. He was just an ordinary Jew. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Many times that grief came from his own disciples because they didn't understand what he was saying. And you can read his frustration with them. Thomas, do you not know? Have I been with you and you still don't see God? And as one from men, whom men hide their faces. If you go to the account of the Passion of Christ, they hid their face from him because he was cursed by God. In fact, it says later that he was cursed by God. He was despised and he was esteemed not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When he was on the cross, the Jews said, "He is cursed by God. We can't even look at him." And, you know, if you're God, if you're the Messiah, then come down off the cross. But he was pierced for our transgressions. At the time Isaiah wrote this, they weren't crucifying people. And yet he says he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What a picture of sin being put on Jesus on the cross and our debt being paid. And yet it says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." When he stands before Pontius Pilate and when he stands before the Sanhedrin, there were times they ask him a question, he wouldn't answer them. He would not answer them at all. "Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away," which is what happened. "And if, as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked. He was hung between two thieves, and with the rich man in his death." The grave he was buried in belonged to a rich man. It was loaned out to Jesus. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus had broken no laws. He had broken no Jewish laws because, being God, he couldn't blaspheme. It'd be like somebody saying, "You can't say you're not Chris. You're not Pastor Chris." "Yes, I am. I am Pastor Chris." Jesus would say, "No, I am." "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and shall prolong his days." Now you say, "Well, Jesus didn't have any kids." Oh no, we are all brothers and sons of God. Jesus has a lot of offspring. He created Adam. And every human being comes from Adam. And as children of God, as being redeemed Christians, we are also now, we are now Jewish in reality, adopted, just as Caleb and Abigail are adopted into our family. We've been adopted into Christ's family. We are co-heirs with him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Many people have become believers in Jesus Christ, and many people have their sins forgiven because Jesus took them on himself. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. To this day, Jesus is in heaven. And every single time our sins, we do something wrong, Jesus says, well, that one's mine. I paid for that one. He makes intercession for us. This Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, is the perfect picture of the passion and the purpose and the result of Jesus, the Messiah, going to the cross and rising again. Another term, three terms actually that are used are prophet, priest, and king. Now as a prophet, Jesus speaks for God. If we go to John 5:19. This is Jesus speaking. He says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does also. Jesus was saying, I don't do this on my own account. I see God the Father doing it. He gives me the words to say. He tells me what to do, and that's what I do. I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus is acting as a prophet, sharing the words of God. He is the Logos. If you go to 1 John, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Logos. He is the Word of God. God's supreme and decisive Word. Jesus ultimately fulfills the Old Testament office of prophet. As a priest, Jesus represents the people before God. In the Old Testament, the priest was the one who did the sacrificing. You know, the people would bring their sacrifice into Aaron. Aaron and his priest and his kinsmen, actually, they would sacrifice the bull, the sheep, whatever it was, the doves. They would sacrifice it, offering it to God for the people. The priest stands between God and the people and represents them. But see, Jesus is our forever priest. Talks about that in Hebrews. Talks about how Jesus is our priest. He's different than the other priests because Jesus actually lived as a human and suffered like we do. He understands our sins. He's not like some priest who doesn't understand what anybody does because he hasn't experienced himself. He experienced temptation. He is our forever priest. In 1 John 2:1, it says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And this is what John says. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Like I said, Jesus stands in heaven and says, that one's mine. I paid that one. Chris is not responsible for that if I ask for forgiveness, if I repent. It's not that I can just sin and Jesus keeps saying, that was mine too, that was mine too. No, I need to not be sinning, but I need to repent when I do. And when I do, when I repent, Jesus says, I paid for that one. We've already talked about Jesus as king. Jesus, he is the king of creation. He is the king of the heavens. He is the creator of the whole world. Everything was made through him and by him. He was there at the beginning. All three of them were there at the beginning. And now, I want to get into what the creed says about who Jesus is. It says, his only son. See, not only is Jesus Christ, he's the king, He's the priest. He's also a unique Son of God. He is the Son of God. If we go back to when Mary was finding out, Gabriel was talking to her and telling her, you know, what was going to happen. It says in Luke 1:35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the Son of God. There is nobody else in this world, past, present, or future, who can say that they are the Son of God. There's only one, Jesus Christ. He's the unique Son of God in His proximity to the Father, the fact that He's part of the Godhead. He's co-eternal. He walks in divine authority. He's part of the Godhead. He always has been, always will be, part of the three in one. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's all-powerful, yet His kingly domain and His rule is different because He's not a tyrant. He uses His kingly rule to save us. His authority is to save us, to woo us, to draw us, to rescue us, to advocate for us. Caesar never did that. Caesar got what Caesar wanted. It's what Caesar wants. He was a tyrant. But Jesus is a tender king, not a tyrant. The last title given Jesus in the Apostles' Creed is that He is our Lord. Now, the phrase Jesus is Lord appears in the New Testament, or in the New Testament 300 times. 300 times. It is believed that that was probably the earliest creed, that they would say Jesus is Lord, which at their time would get them killed. Because Caesar was Lord according to the world. In fact, you could not do anything if you said anybody but Caesar was Lord. They would actually kick you. If you were lucky, they would kick you out of the market. If you were unlucky, they'd kill you. Jesus is Lord. It's one of the most common renderings given to Jesus in His ministry, His personhood of who He is, and that is Jesus is Lord. And the reason that's whole so huge is if you go to the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament that we have, when it was translated from Hebrew to Greek, what they did was they took the word Yahweh. And remember what we talked about when we talked about God? Yahweh is a word that the Jews can't write it. It's the name of God. They took every place that said Yahweh in the Old Testament and they named it Lord. Yahweh and actually Adonai, the two, were made into Lord. So you kind of get this idea and get to see that Jesus being Lord, being called Lord in the New Testament, is a reference to His deity. He's not just a human king. He is God Almighty. He is Lord. He is the Lord who comes and saves. He is the Savior of the world. You see, Jesus came. He put on flesh. And he inserted Himself into the world. He dwelt among us. He entered the crazy fray of this world. He went to the poor, to the lepers, to the hurting, to the sick, to the sinners. Got chastised for it. He was called a drunkard, yet he was never drunk because he hung around with people who were, because they needed a doctor. They needed Him. And see, it's because Jesus did that you and I have the ability to actually do the same thing today, to enter into the world of people in this town who are poor. And yeah, I know there are a lot of people who take advantage of the system. But you know what? We got to get through that. We got to get past our fear and our suspicion of people. If we find that they're doing something they're not supposed to do, we call them on it and we don't help them anymore. But you cannot say, I'm not going to help the poor anymore just because of this one person or these five people who take advantage of it. I'm only saying it because I'm not so sure. I have feelings of where God wants this church to go, taking care of the poor.
And I got to make sure we're ready for this because it's going to be tough. It wasn't easy for Jesus' disciples to do that probably. They thought they were going to, you know, this following Messiah. It's going to be a fun day. It's going to be great. He's God. He's awesome. We're going to follow him into the fray, and it's not going to be pretty, but we need to do it. This world is broken, and it's only with open-handed gladness that we're going to be able to reach it for Christ. That means money, time, resources, talents, my home, everything. That's the only way we can push back the darkness of this world is with open-handed gladness. Like Jesus did as Messiah. This is what we need to do. When we make Jesus Lord of our lives, we have to do what he did. The problem today is I'm not so sure Jesus is Lord of our lives. I'm not trying to criticize. I'm not trying to, you know, point fingers at anybody. And I won't because I don't know. I don't know whether Jesus is Lord of your life. You got to tell me. There are days, to be honest with you, that I'm like, I'm not so sure he's Lord. I think Chris has taken over here and he shouldn't have. And things start going bad. And I realize, yeah, I really shouldn't be taking over my life. It should be Jesus. He needs to be Lord of our lives. And we need, and I've been really struggling with this whole idea, and it's not just spiritually. I'm struggling with it with my weight and trying to lose weight. I am to take up my cross daily and deny myself. Not something easy to do in our society today, in our culture, when on some street corners there's like 13 places we can eat. I counted that one time in Fort Wayne, the street corner, 13 places that I can eat, and most of them are fast food. It's kind of hard to deny ourselves when we go to the grocery store and huge, huge row of cookies and sweets and, you know, the stuff that's not good for us takes up more room than the stuff that is good for us. Deny ourselves. Society's entertainment. You know, I remember the days of 3 channels in Fort Wayne. Now how many channels do you have on cable? Deny ourselves. We need to deny ourselves. Because that is how we take up our cross and we follow him. We need to deny our selfish, humanistic ways and follow Christ. Because remember what I said. If we say this creed and we say that we believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord, if we truly believe it, it's not just up here. And it's in fact, it's not just here. We believe it with our heart. If we truly believe it with our heart, we're going to act on it. And I'm sorry. If you don't like what I'm going to say, go ahead and talk to me later about it. Walking through the doors of this church is not acting on the fact believing that Jesus is Lord. Because what you do in here is just this time in here. It's how you act out there. It's how you act out in the world. And whether or not you truly believe that Jesus is Lord and if he's Lord of your lives. And believe me, I'm not intentionally saying you guys aren't doing it. Because that's something personally I have to ask myself. Nobody knows what's going on in here and here but me and Jesus. But my prayer is that you will see me acting every other day the way I should act. He's either king of our lives or he's not. There is no gray. There is no gray. Jesus will say, "Get away from me, I never knew you. But we did this for you, Lord." Don't think so. He's got to be Lord of your life. He needs to be in control of your life. We need to take up our cross daily, deny ourselves, and follow him into the fray of this world and do the work he's given us to do. And glorify him and be praising him. Have joy beyond anything comparable if we do what he wants. I'm going to go over here. That's fine. The materialism of this world,
will never make keep you happy forever. Knowing Jesus, making him Lord of your life, will. The song keeps coming to my head. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The only way is through Christ. The only way is through Christ. So who is Jesus to you? Is he the King of glory? Is he your King?